Before we turn together to the portion of Scripture that we will read and consider, turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal then to page 26. Page 26, the Lord's Day 19. The article of our Christian faith where we confess that He sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father. Two questions and answers that we want to consider tonight. Questions and answers 50 and 51, to which we will give expression together to the answers. Question 50, Lord's Day 19, page 26. Question 50, why the next words, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that He is head of His church and that the Father rules all things through Him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon us, His members. Second, by His power, He defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read together that beautiful, beautiful chapter, most likely, probably better known for the first part of it, but we're going to be considering in connection with our confession that He sits at the right hand of God, verses 19 through 23. It may seem like a little bit of a strange text, but I hope that together we will see that it's not, that it's very, very fitting with regard to the truth of what we believe and confess. Ephesians chapter 1, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May God, again this evening, bless the reading and the consideration of His word to us. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's really in charge. Who's really in charge? As you look around at this world, as you see what's going on in the world around us, do you ever wonder this, even just a little bit? Excuse me, who's really in charge? I mean, we confess, of course, that Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, we confess that He is at the right hand of God. We confess that He is ruling over all. We firmly and rightly believe all of this. That is our confidence. But yet when it comes to what we can see with our physical eyes, when it comes to this physical world, we see the state of the world, we see the hatred among the nations, we see a desire for nuclear weapons, you know, just in case. Or we look at the state of our nation, especially the godlessness of homosexuality or gender transition or gay marriage or abortion or greed or animals being given more rights than people. Or this doomsday talk that is all around us, whether it has to do with the economy or global warming, all of these kind of things, and even more, all of this is being thrust upon us, it is being pressed down upon us. Add to that, we know about the persecution of believers for their faith in some parts of the world. We don't have to worry about this at this point, but for those who are even in danger of losing their lives for the faith. And all the while, especially on the Lord's Day, we gather together here in the church, we feel somewhat confident. In fact, we feel quite safe, I would say, because we believe that we are surrounded by brothers and sisters who are like-minded, at least we hope. But when we are out there, when we are on the outside of these walls, we are attacked by news reports and newspapers and the attitudes and the opinions of others. And when it comes to all of these things that are continually pressed down upon you and me, we might wonder, who's really in charge down here? We might wonder, what is Jesus doing up there? We might wonder, does He really know what's going on down here? Does He care? And of course, we know that to ask those questions is to answer them. Praise God, we know that. You see, this kind of situation, beloved, is not peculiar to our age. In every age, the wicked we know have risen up and they have tried to take advantage of and to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in the 6th chapter of this letter, he talks about that spiritual battle and principalities and powers and the ruler of this dark age. Peter, again, talks about Satan, that roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. And in every age, there have been those who were tempted to say, where was God when? And therefore, the world, we also know, has always put way too much confidence in earthly rulers. And again, even in our day, this very day, if you happen to watch any commercials, we're getting ready in a few months for elections again. And those who are campaigning, and we see the commercials or we read their signs, they're trying to convince us that they are the ones who are able to deliver us from this mess. Vote for me. The world has always put way too much confidence in earthly rulers. And you know, it was no different for the early New Testament church. We talked about that a little bit this morning with regard to the church in Philippi, but also the church in Ephesus. They had to take a stand against emperor worship. They had to say, we have no king but Jesus. But again, even then, the world would laugh and they'd say, look around. I mean, where is he? You say Jesus is your king. Where is he? What is he doing? The psalmist in Psalm 42, in the context of being carried off to captivity, they get to the border, as it were, and they look back and they're longing for Jerusalem. They're longing for worship. They're being carried away and the enemy is laughing at them saying, where is your God? Where is this God whom you trust? As far as the believers in Ephesus, beloved, we know that they were surrounded by idolatry. They were sadly immersed in the midst of the cult of the goddess Diana, and therefore the economy that touched each and every citizen of Ephesus depended on the production and the sale of worship trinkets and those things that would support that cultish worship. And as we can imagine, then Christianity caused a lot of problems. Christianity then would have been the cause of unemployment, because who's going to hire you if you're not going to support that which supports the economy? If you were a business owner, most likely your doors didn't stay open very long, because who was going to come and purchase from you if you were not supporting the cult to Diana? And it may even be then that the believers of that day wondered. They wondered as they looked around, who's really in charge? And Paul, you see, begins this powerful letter reminding them of their salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, of a salvation planned by God before the creation of the world, a salvation accomplished in time, a salvation that is effective forever. And it's really kind of amazing, because it almost seems as if Paul anticipates this very question, who's in charge? Because he then goes on to give them a powerful reminder that until that inheritance is fully ours into the glory of heaven, remember, God does not take a hands-off approach. No, it's not that we're out of Christ's sight and therefore out of His mind. God is busy and active through His Christ. And Paul reminds the Ephesian believers and you and me where Jesus is at this very moment and what He is doing. And it's a reminder to you and me as well, beloved, that that faith is being sure of what is hoped for. It is indeed being certain of that which we do not see. Because what we see down here certainly doesn't seem to match what we know Jesus Christ is doing up there for us down here. And that's why Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would more and more be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? That they might know and see by faith Anne played standing on the promises of Christ. I'm glad she did, because that's what we do. We stand on the promises of Christ. That they would know and see by faith, that they would more and more stand on the promises of Christ, but more and more see by faith what's really going on. Which means, beloved, knowing the reign of Christ. Because you and I simply cannot know what's really, truly going on in this universe, in this world, without knowing the reigning Christ. The reigning Christ, who is the power of God in the first place. He is God Himself. He is the power of God, whose power is a matchless power. There is nothing like the power of God. Nothing can compare to this power. It is a power that will indeed finish the work that God began. Again, I said it's somewhat of an awkward text, verses 19 through 23, but really, verses 20 through 23, Paul gives us there an example, an illustration, if you will, to help his hearers and us understand what he had just said in verses 18 and 19. Let me back up to verse 17 about Paul's prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And notice, he then points out three things that he would have them to know. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Again, he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who already believe this stuff, but he is giving them a powerful reminder of the matchless power of this one who will finish the work that he has begun. And his desire is that they would know the hope to which he has called you. That they would constantly, and we with it, them know more and more and grow more and more in this hope, that living hope, as Peter calls it, and understand more and more and have the assurance of such a great salvation, a salvation that Paul says will be fully realized, and therefore that they would grow more and more in the assurance of all of this, an assurance anchored firm in Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that has as its goal to raise doubts. That's the world's desire, to raise doubts in your mind and my mind. And Paul's desire is that they would have this growing assurance of all of these things anchored in Jesus Christ. And also then the second detail, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance to which this hope points, of which they have this assurance. Beloved, all the blessings of salvation are the gifts of God's grace, and once they are received by faith, whether that faith is brand new or whether it's several years old, whether it is a very, very weak faith or whether it is an immensely strong faith by the grace of God, but once the gifts of God's grace are received by faith, they are never, ever to be taken away. They will never, ever be taken away. How do we know? How can we be so confident? How can we stand on the promises of Christ our Savior? Well, because of that third detail, which really is the anchor of all three of these. His desire is that they and we with them would know the power of God. And that's really our focus tonight with regard to our testimony that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Verse 19 again. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? It is this very power, the power of God, that guarantees the fulfillment of our hope. It is this very power of God that guarantees the giving of this inheritance in all of its fullness. This power of God will finish the work that He has begun. It is a power not ever to be overpowered. Paul describes it as immeasurably great or incomparably great, exceedingly great. It is beyond all other power. Now, Paul is striving here to give the finite minds of you and me a glimpse of the infinite power of God by packing terms together that all have the same idea, especially with the phrase, the working of His great might, or also mighty strength. One commentator describes it this way. He says that Paul is talking about the energy of God, power in action that comes from a force that is irresistible. Boys and girls, it overcomes all resistance, a power which is from the ocean of God's might. Very simply, beloved, the power of God, and Jesus is the power of God. The power of God is unlimited. It is unfailing. It cannot be defeated. There's absolutely nothing more powerful, and that is to give you and me confidence, though we can't wrap our minds around it. That is to give us confidence because that power is also a demonstrated power. Notice again the second part of verse 19 and verse 20, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. It's almost as if Paul is thinking to himself and saying, do you want to know what this power is like? It's one thing to hear what it is like, but do you want to know, do you want to see what this power is like? It's been demonstrated. It's been demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. Paul in Philippians 3 speaks of the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. We celebrate the risen Savior. Do we think about the power of that resurrection? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, was the display of power that gives hope. You see, think about it this way. When all of the forces of evil and hell, and those forces were great. When all of the forces of evil and hell and death and the grave were trying to hold Him down, He burst forth as He was raised by the mighty power of God. And Paul says that power is toward us who believe. That power is for you. It's for me. It's almost as if God's people have that power at their fingertips to be used as God intends. The resurrection of Jesus, beloved, is proof beyond, above all proof, of the fact that every single obstacle, every hindrance, every enemy in our path will be overcome. It may not seem like it today, but every single enemy will be overcome. Even the last enemy, death, is already conquered. It is already defeated because Jesus Christ is life victorious. But notice too that demonstrated that power was not only demonstrated in Christ's resurrection, but Paul makes clear it's also demonstrated in Christ's enthronement at the right hand of his Father. He is enthroned on the throne of the universe, not just on the throne of this globe that we call earth, but the throne of the universe. He has been given the place of honor and authority, and it has been given to him as a reward. That's the teaching of Scripture. It is a reward for his saving work. We considered that this morning, Philippians 2. After Paul lists his steps of humiliation, therefore, as if to say, on account of this, therefore, God highly exalted him. It is a matchless power. It is a demonstrated power. And it is also then for our Lord Jesus Christ an appointed power. He has been appointed with power. Well, again, we know that as God, as the Son of God, boys and girls, we said this morning, he always has been God. That before he took on that human nature, he always had all power. But now as the God-man, as the Redeemer, as the Victor, he has been exalted in his glorified human nature. Again, given that highest place, he has been given that name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And as if Paul wants to make sure there's no mistake of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. He has been exalted to the highest place. He has been exalted to a permanent place. Paul says he is seated. Now we know that when Stephen was being stoned in Acts 6 or 7, wherever we read that there, that he, when he saw the heavens open, he says he saw Christ standing. And the point is not whether our Lord Jesus is literally, physically sitting or standing at this moment or at any given time. But I agree with those who would have us to understand that when Paul says seated here, the idea that we are to take from this is that he is never to be dethroned. He will never be replaced. He has been exalted to the highest place, to a permanent place, and to a saving place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And he says that God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. His is matchless power. His is unconquerable power to save, even as he is the one in the second place, beloved, who rules over all. Paul points that out in this text as well. And we can talk about that rule of Christ in two ways, in scope and in extent, or to put it another way, in space and in time. First, in scope or in space, verse 21. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." He rules in scope, in space, over all creatures, including the mighty angels. We know that in Revelation chapter 19, when John fell down to before the angel said, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God." He also rules over the demons. James in James 2 says, "Even the demons believe that there is one God, and they shudder." And we know that when our Lord Jesus, when he walked this earth, when he came face to face with demons, those mighty demons, and indeed they are powerful, they recognized his authority and his power, and they pleaded with Jesus when he was casting them out. But he's not only over the spirit world, he rules over mankind. No matter what title, no matter what name, no matter what place one has been given, even as if one has been given the highest position of authority on this earth, all are under him. All will answer to him. All are subject to him and must either yield in sincere obedience or fall under the weight of his scepter and receive their doom from him. But not only over all creatures, over all creation. And again, he demonstrated that power over creation, over the wind and the waves, over the material world as he increased the loaves and the fish. He demonstrated his power over sickness and infirmities. His is power over history, over the affairs of men. There is absolutely nothing that is outside from under the umbrella of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He rules over all things in scope, in space, but also in extent or in time. Paul says, this age and the age to come, now and forever. Now, in a sense, we may not have a difficult time with the forever, but again, we might struggle a little bit with the now, because we know as we look around that the world in which we live demonstrates that it does not believe, it does not recognize that the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning. But even though the world around us does not demonstrate these truths that we know to be fact, that does not erase this truth. That does not nullify this truth. He is the power of God. He rules over all, and He is the one in the third place who is at work. And beloved, He is at work in His church. Notice again what Paul says in verses 22 and 23, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He is at work in His church, beloved, as a gift. God the Father gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He is the absolute greatest gift that could ever be given to you and me, to do for us that which was impossible for us to do for ourselves. He gave that perfect obedience that not only did we not give, but we were unable to give. He made that payment that we were unable to even begin to make. He made that payment for sin. And that means that there is absolutely nothing in this life that is more needful for us. We don't need to have more money in our paycheck. We don't need to have our sickness removed. We don't need to have our troubles turned around. None of that is more needful for you or me than Jesus Christ and His work. He is God's gift. He is the power of God in Jesus Christ, the gift for His church and for you and me, as a head as well as the head of the body. He empowers the body. He gives life to the body. He directs and leads the body. He fills His church by His Holy Spirit. The church and true believers, by faith, have a vital connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, like the branch and the vine. The branch draws life-giving nourishment from the vine. Apart from the vine, that branch is dead. It has no life. In the same way, by faith, we have a vital connection to Him. He is the source of life. He sustains and directs us, the church, by His power. The church is subject to Him. The church is the instrument by which He works. As the Catechism says, through the Holy Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon His members, His spiritual gifts for the life of the church, and that she might function in this life. And this points to His work in the church as the giver as well. He is the gift. He is the head, but He's also the giver. His supreme power over all gives life. It gives new life. Again, Paul speaks of this power in verse 19 being towards us who believe. Well, why is there belief? Why is there faith? On account of His power. It's only on account of His power that any one of us would ever believe and does believe. In Ephesians 2 again, Paul speaks about being, when we were dead in our transgressions, that we were made alive with Christ. It required nothing less than the power of God, this very same power that raised Christ from the dead, that unconquerable, matchless power is what it takes to give new life, new spiritual life, nothing less. Because of the destruction of the fall, what kind of damage did it do? Well, just to mention it a little bit, the mind of mankind was darkened. The mind of mankind was blinded to the truth. We wouldn't see the truth if it hit us in the face. The heart of mankind was hardened and it became deceitful. It became desperately wicked. The heart of mankind in sin delights in sin. It rejoices in sin. It writes about sin. It jokes about sin. It makes movies about sin. It talks about sin. It enjoys watching sin in action. The heart in sin also hates God. Beloved, sometimes we talk about needing God's strength to stand firm in the midst of some sort of infirmity or trial, and absolutely, but even more, we need His power to even become Christians, to become born again, to bring the soul of man to believe in God and to trust in Jesus Christ. It takes the immeasurably great power of God. Nothing less will do. Otherwise, we would be utterly and completely helpless. Paul knew that. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. No one, absolutely no one, becomes a Christian apart from the power of the reigning Christ. And by His power, the reigning Christ continues to build His church. And beloved, we see that, whether we recognize it or not, we do see that. Every time, by the grace of God, one of our covenant children is brought to make a credible profession of faith, we see the power of God in action. Or when there is someone who didn't grow up in the Christian faith, being taught from a young age and has lived an utterly despicable life, and their life is transformed and they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the power of God. We see the power of God, though from a distance, when churches, faithful churches, God, Bible-believing churches, are raised up in foreign lands or even in our own nation, when the world is doing everything it can to snuff out the Word of God. We see the power of God. As the giver, He also sustains life. It takes the very same power which enabled us to believe, which caused us to become Christians, it takes the very same power then to enable us to continue in the Christian life. Apart from that power, beloved, we would fall flat on our faces. So therefore, we witness that power of God in our own lives as we continue to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And again, I love the familiar words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then he could have added again, for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I, by the grace of God, are being guarded by God's power. That's why we have the confidence that we shall enjoy that inheritance in all of its fullness, in all of its completeness. We have that confidence because, as John says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And indeed, beloved, how necessary this is, because of the power of the forces of evil that are against us in this life, and because of the sin that remains in us, indeed against our renewed will, but yet some of that sin that we enjoy flirting with. How necessary this is, because the world promotes the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and only the power of God enables us to heed the command, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is necessary because of Satan himself. Satan is powerful. Oh, he is chained. He can only do so much, but he is still prowling. May we never forget that. I don't think we often treat him as if he's very powerful. But make no mistake about it, he is powerful. He is not all powerful. But he is powerful. Boys and girls and young people, he is more powerful than you by yourself or me by myself, he is more powerful than all the people of the world gathered together without the aid and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is powerful. We treat him, our society treats him as a cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork and a red suit, but we need to remember that even Adam in the Garden of Eden, in his created perfect state, we can say that in a sense he was defeated and he was brought down by Satan. And it is only the power of God that can help you and me resist the devil so that he will flee from us. This power, which is for those who believe, is at work in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, by which he leads us in obedience to God, by which he draws us back when we drift away, by which he gives us the assurance of his pardoning grace, his forgiveness again, over and over and over again, and by which he gives us a greater love for God and our neighbor. This power is ours because of our head, the reigning Christ, who is also at work, not only in the church, but he is at work for his church. The Catechism says he defends us. It rightly says he is keeping us safe from all of our enemies. He is at work for his church in the midst of a wicked and sin-affected world, which is also under his rule. Now again, this is where we might have a little bit of difficulty as we look around, because we see the hatred of the world for God and for his church. We sense, we even at times feel that hatred pressing in and down upon us. We might wonder again sometimes. But he is ruling for his church in the midst of a wicked and sin-affected world. We see Satan, the prince of this dark world, seem to have his way. We see all around us, even here, we see false religions by which many, many, many are being led straight to hell. We see nations becoming more and more godless. We witness tragedies, whether in our own life or in history. Nero, the Holocaust, 9/11, natural disasters, wickedness by wicked dictators and rulers, and many throughout the ages have been tempted to ask, where was God then? This wicked and sin-affected world affects the church. At times, it looks like the church and the kingdom of Christ is headed toward defeat. God's people suffer. God's people face trials and temptation. God's people get hurt. God's people suffer loss. God's people sin, and sometimes grossly. And again, we might wonder, if Christ is reigning with power over all, why does he allow wickedness? Why does he allow us to suffer? Why doesn't he put a stop to it? Why? 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 Well, I would submit to you that it's all a part of his preparation. It's a part of his preparation of the wicked, first of all. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, power, and authority. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Even now, as evil seems to get worse, Jesus Christ is preparing for the eternal destruction of all that opposes him, as the wicked are indeed filling the cup of God's wrath. Yet praise be to God, it is still the day of God's mercy for all those who would look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. For them, there is the power of God. For you and for me, the power of God by which he brings us to new life, by which he protects us and sustains us, by which he will keep us safe until that inheritance. God's people shall not be overcome by evil. It is still the day of God's mercy, and that's why as the army of God, we are to continue to march with the cross of Jesus going before. We are to continue to love souls so deeply that we would not desire their defeat by King Jesus, but that we would desire that they be brought into the army of God. But at the very same time as this is his preparation of the wicked, it is also a time of his preparation of his church. Again, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him. We know, we may not like it, we may not always enjoy it, but we know that trials of life are a part of our sanctification. We know that He could prevent these things. We know that He could remove them. We know that He could remove these things from us quicker than He often does. But so often, and maybe you've had this experience, as many have, so often after someone has been brought through some sort of a hardship or difficulty or trial, and they look back, they cannot help but to thank God for that trial because of what He did for them through that trial. Again, as Peter continues on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this inheritance and in being kept safe for this inheritance, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is testing the genuineness of your faith and mine, and in that we also see and we experience the power of God. In the meantime, the world is as scaffolding. Boys and girls, maybe you sometimes are driving or you see a building project, whether it's a new house, maybe a multi-level house or a business, and in the midst of the construction, you see the scaffolding that looks like a series of ladders and so forth that are connected together, and the workers, they climb up that scaffolding so they can build higher and higher and higher. But what happens when that building is done? The scaffolding is torn down. It's no longer needed. It's put away. The world is as scaffolding for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that church is complete, when the very last elect child of God is brought to faith, that scaffolding of the world will be completely torn down. It will be destroyed. It will be put away forever and ever. Beloved, He uses His matchless power through the situations and the events of this life to prepare us for glory, to make His bride holy, as Paul says in chapter 5, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Indeed, Christ's power is seen in the power of faith, in bringing us to Himself, never to be let go. Oh, it's true that as long as we are in this life, what we see with our eyes does not always make sense to us. Again, we don't know why He allows the kingdom to look defeated down here, and I guess we don't need to know. Maybe it's to teach us greater dependence upon Him. Maybe it's to teach us of His power and His ability to remind us of that. Maybe it's to remind us that indeed one day every knee will bow before Him. Maybe it's to remind us as well that beyond a shadow of a doubt, He knows our needs. He knows our spiritual needs, our emotional, our physical, our financial. He knows our needs. Maybe it's to draw us again and again to ask, well, where is my confidence? Or to cause us to examine ourselves and ask, whom do I trust for my daily bread? Something as simple as that. But no matter what, beloved, He calls us to trust in Him and to lean not on our own understanding. Trust in Him with all your heart. With all your heart. By faith, we know that the very same power that raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of His Father, we know that power, and we know that that power is positively His guarantee, as He says in John chapter 10, that nothing will snatch us from His hand. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing will be able to separate us from His love. We know that that very same power that raised Him and seated Him is His guarantee that He is victorious, and that the way that things are down here is not how they will be up there when we are with Him forever and ever. We know that because as Revelation 21 says, nothing impure will ever enter it that is the glory of heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, who by faith, by the grace of God, trust in Christ alone. So, beloved, even though this world looks grim and uncertain, yet we can be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that all things are according to God's plan. We can be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is reigning and that he will put all of his enemies away forever. And we can be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that those who are found in him by faith will reign with him forever and ever. We can be certain of this. Why? Because he is in charge. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this glorious truth and the certainty that we may have of it, indeed because you have said it, but also you have given to us the certainty of faith. Oh, we must confess that at times we tend to forget what we are called to see by faith, and we see only that which our physical eyes can see. And we become worried. We become anxious. We become sad. We find ourselves in despair. In those times, Father, lift us up. Lift our eyes again to the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in the glory of heaven, ruling and reigning even now, and one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Father, again, may we look forward to that day. Help us more and more to long for that day. May we not live for this life, but use this life as a preparation for that life to come and truly long for that day when Jesus Christ will come again. So hear us now, we pray, Father, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.